Well, we are very near the end of our Give Us a King sermon series through the book of Samuel. We'll be in chapter 24 this morning of 2 Samuel. Then next week we'll be back in 2 Samuel 22 in that studying that psalm that serves as really a summary at the end of the whole book and reflects on the same themes from Hannah's prayer of praise back in 1 Samuel 2. And it's possible it will take us 2 weeks to get through that psalm. I'm not sure. I'm also debating doing one more message in 1 Kings so we can actually consider the end of David's life chronologically after that. Haven't decided for sure, but either way, we're getting near the end of our Give Us a King sermon series. And today we'll be entitling the message, A Plague is Abated. A Plague is Abated. This is one of a number of several non-chronological accounts that appear here at the end of the book, and they seem to be put there for the sake of summarizing David's life and teaching us some important things that we might have been tempted to forget or just not fully appreciated in the telling of things so far. And, of course, they have that chiastic structure that puts chapter 22 in the beginning of chapter 23 and David's Psalms of Praise, puts the focus on those things, which is why we're finishing with chapter 22. But this is the last of those assorted accounts that's given, at least in the book itself. And just like chapter 21, it's an account of God's judgment. In chapter 21, God's judgment was on the nation of Israel for some sin of Saul that had not yet been dealt with. And in this chapter, God's judgment is on Israel, and God incites David, is the way the passage says it, in order to judge Israel. Lots of questions abound in this passage. And I think as we consider together, though we may not come to all the perfect crystal clear answers, we will be greatly helped to understand what exactly is going on and why God has put this in His Word. But before we actually read into this chapter, I want to take us much earlier in Scripture to a story that I hope is familiar with you, to you, and if it's not, will be familiar by the end of our time here, at least somewhat familiar. Turn back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. This is the familiar story of the great ancestor of the Jewish nation, Abraham. After years and years and years of waiting for a son, waiting for 25 years for God to keep the promise that he would be given a son and that ultimately his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Finally, God had given Abraham a son, and then, you remember, Abraham received this perplexing instruction in Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God's not making this easy. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Abraham is told to take his only son whom he loves. Just in case he would be tempted to forget how dear his son was to him, God reminds him. And so Abraham sets out in obedience. Scripture says he believed that God could raise, Hebrews later accounts that he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Though he had intended to follow through completely on what God had told them to do. And yet, as the heart-wrenching account continues, as they finally arrive at this mountain in the land of Moriah, and they're climbing the mountain, Isaac asks the question, well, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham's reply was, what? What was Abraham's reply? The Lord will provide a lamb. And so they continue up the mountain. In verse 9 of Genesis 22, we read, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So we see a remarkable act of faith on Abraham's part. We see the provision of a substitute by God. And we see a promise to Abraham that he would have descendants numerous as the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore, and an offspring that would possess the gate of his enemies, an offspring singular. One descendant who would possess the gate of his enemies, and in his offspring would all the nations of the earth be blessed. How could this happen, that God's enemies, Abraham's enemies, would both be put down, possessing the gate of the enemies, and yet all the nations of the earth would be blessed through this offspring? And so we go from that mountain in the land of Moriah with those lingering questions, several hundred years through history, to the time that Abram's descendants have already gone to Egypt. They've grown to be a numerous nation. God has brought them out under the leadership of Moses back from slavery in Egypt to this land of Canaan, where this mountain of Moriah is. God has raised them up. He has sustained them through the time of the judges, in which there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and God continually had to correct and punish and restore them. And the nation had finally begun to ask God, demand from God, give us a king. Give us a king like the nations around us. So God had answered, had granted their foolish request. and had given them a king like the nations around them, an impressive king. A king who was tall and handsome. A king who, when he did rule in any decisive way, he tended to have the focus be on himself. And eventually that king was deposed by God, because he wasn't ruling for God. Saul was ruling for himself. God replaced Saul with David, a man after his own heart. And so it's largely the story of David that we've been studying here in the book of 2 Samuel. And we come now to an account that seems to have happened toward the end of David's reign, after the rebellion of his son Absalom, perhaps even after that subsequent rebellion under Sheba. And the questions to be asked are, is David going to be a king like the nations, or remain a man after God's own heart? Will the nation be content with this kind of king? What will happen to these people? We're going to consider this passage of 2 Samuel 24 through three main points. The first one, in verses 1 through 9, we'll consider David's idolatry and God's anger. Then we'll consider in verses 10 through 16 David's distress and God's judgment. And thirdly, we'll consider David's sacrifice and God's mercy. David's idolatry and God's anger, followed by David's distress and God's judgment. Finally, David's sacrifice and God's mercy. Let me read for us verses 1 through 9. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. I think, just to clarify here right at the beginning, again is referring back to chapter 21. Remember, this is part of that chiasm where chapter 21 and chapter 24 are the outside, the bookends, and then inside of that are accounts of mighty warriors, and then in the middle are chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23 that are Psalms of David. So, again, just like chapter 21, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley, toward Gad, and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. Then they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So 1.3 million men able to fight. David's idolatry, and God's anger. Now, this passage raises a number of challenging questions. Perhaps they were coming to your mind just as I read through. Why was the Lord's anger kindled against Israel in verse 1? How is it that God would incite David to do something wrong in verse 1? If this is what God did, how can he still be described later in the chapter as a God of mercy? What's going on? Well, let's tackle the first question. Why is the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel? Most commentators, in considering that question, arrive at the conclusion that because of the way that this is set out and the time frame in which it seems to have happened, that God is probably angry at the Israelites for a continued attitude that they had before the time of Saul and during the time of Saul. They wanted a king like the nations around them. They were still crying, God, give us a king, and not just your king, give us a king like we want a king. And initially, David, though he was a man after God's own heart, had often seemed much like that kind of king, right? A mighty warrior. One who was valiant, one who would lead them into battle. But as David grew older, the nation grew discontent. It was that kind of discontentment that Absalom, David's son, played to. Suddenly he was the younger, more impressive, apparently more mighty, more handsome, more charismatic king. And so the nation, the majority of the nation, ran after Absalom. Eventually God judged Absalom. But then, once again, the majority of the nation went after Sheba. And then God put down Sheba. And so it seems like there's this heart of discontentment in the nation that is not content to follow the king God had given them, who, albeit imperfectly, was still persistently trying to lead them in following God. And instead, they were still crying, give us a king. And so, what God does then is to, it appears, take his restraining hand off of the heart of David just a bit to let David take a step in the direction that his own still sinful heart would run, but for the grace of God, a step toward being that kind of king. Which leads us into the second question. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. So how did God incite, or how did his anger, according to some translations, incite David to do something wrong? We must compare this passage with other places in Scripture. For instance, in James it says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But every man is tempted when he is enticed by his own desires. So, all God has to do is stop restraining David's sinful desires a bit. You see, David, left to himself, would have that same desire to be that kind of king, apart from God's work in his heart. We also see a little bit of an answer to that in the parallel passage, which is in 1 Chronicles 21. And you may want to keep your finger or some kind of a bookmark in 1 Chronicles 21 as we go through this passage. It lays out much of the same story word for word, but has some differences, not contradictions, but just fills out some other information. And so, for instance, in 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Well, it makes sense that Satan would have it in for the nation of Israel, right? Wanting to oppose God's work through this people that was supposed to be a blessing to the world. And so, he would certainly be interested in their destruction, in bringing God's judgment on them, and in inciting David to number the people. And so I think it's much like the account that we see at the beginning of the book of Job. At the beginning of the book of Job, it says there was a time when the sons of God, referring to angelic beings, appeared before the throne of God, and Satan also was there. And what transpired was a conversation in which Satan basically was challenging God's glory through his servant Job. And God allowed Satan to work great hurt in Job's life for the sake of refining Job's faith and for the sake of the glory of God. And so who was it that did this to Job? Well, in a way, God did. And in a way, Satan did. This is how sovereign God is. And so, we believe both verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, that God incited David against Israel, and 1 Chronicles 21, that Satan stood against Israel, to go hand in hand. And if this is still hard for us to appreciate or to accept, I would just like to encourage us not to assume that we will always be able to understand in our minds the way that God works. He's far greater than us. Alistair Begg put it this way: when we come to the Bible, it is the Bible that understands us more than that we ultimately understand the Bible. Now, we seek to understand it. It declares to us much of who God is and of His purposes. And we can understand everything we really need to know. But we can't assume or demand that we will, in this life, or even in the next, understand everything about how God works. That is to assume that we should be like God. Does that sound familiar from Genesis 3? Where the tempter's lie to Adam and Eve was to convince them that they should be able to be like God. Our goal is to understand what we can. But our assurance is not in understanding everything in God's Word. Our assurance is in humbly receiving what we do understand about God and about ourselves. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith put it this way: not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves or equally clear. But all the things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clearly stated. I believe we are to come away from this passage simply marveling at a God who can work for His good purposes, both of judgment and of mercy, even using the devices of our great enemy Satan in His sovereign hand. Oh God, help us to trust You. Well, this leads to another question. God was angry with Israel, presumably, because they wanted a king like the nations and were discontent with David. So he, working even through the causality of Satan's devices, incited David against them. And David's desire was to go and number Israel and Judah. So what's wrong with that? What's wrong with counting his fighting force? The book of Numbers in the Pentateuch is called Numbers because of two prominent censuses that happen in it, in which fighting men of Israel are being counted at the instruction of God. Over and over again, Scripture describes the value of taking careful accounts of our resources and stewarding them wisely. Jesus himself gave the illustration of what kind of a fool would it be that set out on a building project without first considering if he's got the resources to finish it? What kind of a king is stupid enough to go to battle without first of all considering what kind of an army the opponent has and what kind of army he has and whether he's likely to be able to succeed in battle? It's good to take careful reckoning and keep careful accounts and do our math. So what was wrong with what David did? There's various speculations. The Jewish historian Josephus notes a poll tax that's described in Exodus 30, that whenever a census was taken, there was also supposed to be a tax that went along with that, and suggests that David blatantly neglected that tax when he numbered the army. He wasn't following through completely on God's instructions. That's one suggestion. I don't think that's the heart of it. It may be true that David neglected that. Some suggest that the problem was David's pride, in which he thought himself to be a greater king based on the greatness of his army. You know, David has taken some hits to his pride. He's fallen into remarkable sin. He's suffered a couple of humiliating rebellions. Maybe it would stroke David's ego a little bit to be able to say, look at the great army that I still command. Was that the heart of the pride of the problem? Well, that may have been part of it. David should have remembered quite clearly that any greatness that he had was given by God, and in fact we just considered that he was well aware of that in that short psalm at the beginning of 2 Samuel 23, it's all about how David was raised up by God. I think more significantly, more prominently, was that David was tempted to trust in numbers, to trust in human strength, rather than trusting in God. Now, this had been an instruction of God to the nation of Israel throughout their time following him. We could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Where God had instructed that the kings of Israel were not supposed to multiply horses or gold. Instead, they were supposed to live modestly, trusting in God. They were also not supposed to multiply wives. They weren't supposed to have an extravagant lifestyle where the focus would all be on them. A few chapters later in Deuteronomy 20, we read this in verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So Israel was not supposed to make numerical comparisons the basis of their battle strategy. The question was supposed to be, is God with us or not? Which is a humbling way to consider, because that also requires that you ask, am I walking humbly with God? We've seen the remarkable testimony of David's good friend Jonathan back in 1 Samuel, who God raised up to, in one instance, to lead to a remarkable victory against the Philistines. And Jonathan's sentiment as he went to fight, to start a fight with just him and one other guy against a larger band of Philistines, and he said, "The Lord saves by many or by few. Who knows whether we might win? The Lord saves by many or by few. Let's just go and God might use us." And so David is being tempted to begin to evaluate his power, the strength of his nation, by worldly means rather than by holy means. In fact, some emphasize even further than that, that David is not just stepping toward an isolated incident here of a census, but David might be here, if he was left unrestrained, stepping toward a policy change on the part of the nation. Where instead of being content to occupy the land that God had promised to the nation of Israel, that Israel would then slip into a mindset of discontented, unbridled conquest, which was the tenor of the nations of that day. You would take an accounting of how big is our army, how big is the army of this neighboring nation, how big are the armies of their allies. And if I think I'm stronger, I'll go and march in and try to take over that land. And so it was ruthless. It was cutthroat. It was conquest. It was empire. But God didn't mean for his people to be an empire in that time. He meant for them to live as a holy people in the promised land at this center point of the known world, bearing testimony to the blessing of living according to his ways as his people. And so David is taking a step toward a power regime. A power regime that would have corrupted the view of God's holiness that they were meant to be. The land of Israel was not meant to be a tyrant to the nations. It was meant to be a blessing to the nations. I don't have time to go there, but you could look in Psalm 48 or Deuteronomy 4, which are two among the many places that describe how Israel was supposed to be a joy to the nations, a blessing to the nations. I read from another one of those places at the end of Genesis 22 earlier. They weren't to be the terror of the nations. So David is taking a dangerous step toward trusting in military strength and becoming a primarily military power. And his chief commander, Joab, recognizes the foolishness of this and says, may the fighting men of the nation become 100 times as great as they are while you're still alive. But don't do this thing. Now, Joab is a perplexing character. Sometimes he's committing remarkable acts of rebellion against God, and sometimes he's standing up and speaking the truth boldly, and in this case, he is speaking the truth. He tried to oppose David's temptation. In fact, one man pointed out, you remember the verse that says, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but will let the temptation make a way of escape? Joab and his corrective efforts for David were David's way of escape. Before he ever jumped into committing the sin, he was given a way of escape, but temporarily blinded by a worldly perspective, David disregarded it. Let us always be careful that we don't brush past the corrective efforts, the admonitions of others who know the Lord. Their words, though they might not be pleasant to hear, may be the way of escape from some idolatrous path in which we are walking. And don't be afraid to be the one who speaks those words for your brother or sister in Christ. Well, David didn't listen and he sent Joab out. And basically what's described is Joab's census takers making a counterclockwise path north along the east side of Israel, back west across the north end, down the western side of Israel, and then back up to Jerusalem. They took 9.5 months in this census. 9.5 months in which David could have reconsidered and called it off, but in which David remained determined. And so 1 Chronicles 21, a parallel account, verses 5 through 6 says, Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. You might say, well, wait a minute, those are different numbers. Our total comes to 1,570,000. That's 270,000 more than the numbers given in 2 Samuel. Well, then we have the explanation in the next verse, 1 Chronicles 21:6. But he, Joab, did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. So it seems that Joab was still so determined, even after the 9.5 months, this is the wrong thing. And he was compelled to shave 270,000 off the number he gave to David, leaving out two of the tribes. Well, this is David's idolatry, an idolatry so obvious even a Joab would notice it, and God's anger. Next we'll consider, more quickly, David's distress and God's judgment. Let me read starting in verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go, and say to David, Thus says the Lord, Three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me, that being God. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Well, David moves remarkably quickly from a disturbingly foolish attitude toward God and toward his military to remarkable humility. It seems that between verses 9 and 10, as the numbers came in to David, God's restraining hand on David's sin once again closed in. And David realized, wait a minute. This is not who I'm supposed to be. This is not who I'm supposed to trust in or what I'm supposed to trust in. And once again, the thing that characterized even a sinful David showed up. His willingness to repent. This is what's different from between David and Saul. This is what's different between David and Solomon. This is what's different between David and so many of the kings of Israel that would follow them. That with God's hand on the heart of David, David would repent. And notice, David has become quicker to repent, or more willing to repent, you might say, than he had been in the incident with Bathsheba. You remember in that case, it took the skillful and firm confrontation of the prophet Nathan saying, "You are the man who has robbed his neighbor," to provoke David to repentance. But here, he didn't receive a confrontation other than maybe the stern look of Joab. He received a number that his army numbered 1.3 million. And yet, he repented. As one man pointed out, maturity is quicker to repent, not slower. David has matured here in this incident since the incident with Bathsheba. It didn't take the firm, stern admonition of Nathan. All it took was the still small voice of God to say, "David, what are you doing?" And he listened. Many times people have the attitude that the older I get, the less repenting I'm going to have to be doing. After all, I'm not the foolish young person I used to be. And so, unfortunately, the ranks of those who profess Christ can often be filled with hard-hearted people who have been claiming to walk with the Lord for a long time. But all that's been happening is that they've become more and more self-righteous, thinking themselves better than those who are younger in the faith. But Christian maturity becomes quicker and quicker to repent, more and more sensitive to sin, more and more eager to turn from any idolatry, any offense against God and against one another. I think we see that maturity in David. And so David immediately confesses to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And you can see the element of humility in him making this request by how he responds to the subsequent consequences that God lays before him. He prays this way and then gets up in the morning, and God's word comes to him through the prophet Gad, saying, "I'm going to offer you three choices. Yes, you have sinned." I think implied, yes, your sin can be forgiven, but yet there must still be consequences. Remember, this isn't just about David, whose heart is now soft. This is about the nation with whom God was angry, whose sin of idolatry, I believe, in the kind of king they wanted and the kind of international power they wanted to be, that sin needed to be corrected. And so God was going to humble not just David, he was going to humble all of them in love. Anger, yes, but corrective love as well. And so he offers three options to David. 3 years of famine, which could be disastrous. 3 months of fleeing before their enemies. 3 months of being invaded and conquered. Or 3 days of pestilence. Ultimately, with David's heart focused on God now, as it should be, David says his answer to Gad is, "I am in great distress." None of these options are good. But let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. So to face 3 months of defeat at the hands of their enemies would have been falling into the hands of man, as would have 3 years of famine been. Because the way that you have to survive 3 years of famine is by trading with other nations who can provide the food that you desperately need, and they can rake you over the coals. So two of the options would have meant being at the mercy of other people around them. And David said, "I'd rather entrust myself to God, listen to his reason, for his mercy is great." The other people around us don't care about us. But if we're in the hands of God, at least we're being judged by someone who has made covenant promises to me and to this nation, whose heart is not to destroy us. It is to judge sin and correct wayward children. I just wanted to mention the parallel account once again in 1 Chronicles 21, because the writer there plays on the word sword, starting in verse 12, 1 Chronicles 21, 12. David is offered either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. No matter what choice David had made, what God would be doing was smashing their idol of international strength and playing with power like the nations. God would be humbling them so that they would remember it is him in whom they are supposed to trust. And David, with his eyes returned to being on the Lord, says, "Well, I will take the sword of the Lord." In some ways, foreshadowing the faith of his greater son Jesus, who on the cross, just as he was dying, said in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. One whose eyes are on God, like David, and more importantly, like our Lord Jesus, with his eyes on his Father, can say, "God, execute the judgment you have purposed. I know you will do good, and I know you can be trusted for the eternal blessing of your people." So, this is David's distress and God's judgment. And notice that this passage will not let us have an imbalanced, one-dimensional view of God. God is not, on the one hand, only wrath.
loving to crush people. Just looking for a chance when they mess up to say, aha, now I've got you under my thumb. He's not a sadistic tyrant. Nor is he, on the other hand, just a cuddly, soft pushover who is only mercy and never corrects sin. God demands that sin would be punished. He hates sin. And yet he loves to do mercy. He loves to bless. Echoing back once again to that passage at the end of Genesis 22, where Abraham's offspring would possess the gate of his enemies. God's enemies would be crushed, and yet would be a blessing to the nations. This is who our God is. And so, as we continued on, the Lord sent the pestilence. 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba, that means from north to south, throughout the land, there were people dying in astonishing numbers. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. It seems that God did not follow through with the entire 3 days of judgment. Instead, as the days of judgment were about to climax, as now Jerusalem itself was going to be struck, God relented. And it wasn't the first time that on this mountain an angel of the Lord had heard the words, "Stay your hand." On this same mountain, in Genesis 22, so many hundreds of years earlier, God had told Abraham, "Stay your hand. Don't kill your son." Now, on this same Mount Moriah, God told his angel, "Stay your hand. Don't destroy the city. Don't destroy the place where my name dwells." And what we have in the rest of the chapter is an explanation of why this happened. So let's consider finally David's sacrifice and God's mercy. David's sacrifice and God's mercy. Believe that the chronology of what's going on here is that what we have recorded from verse 17 to the end of the chapter actually happens chronologically between verses 15 and 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented. That's the beginning of verse 16. So what happened between verse 15, 70,000 dead, and verse 16 when it stopped? Well, verse 17 and following, which in our English translation that we have here begins with the word "then," but it's actually the Hebrew word "vav," which is the most commonly used Hebrew word, and it can be translated a whole bunch of different ways, including just simple "and." And in that case, what happens here is an explanation of why the anger of the, or why the destruction of the Lord was stopped. Let me read it for us. "And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people." Notice the destruction is still happening at the beginning of verse 17. "And he said, 'Behold, I have sinned. And I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me, not against my father's house.'" Let me read the parallel in 1 Chronicles 21:16. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And then he implored for God to have mercy. David obviously doesn't know all of the purposes going on in the mind of God, that God was also angry with the whole nation and that this judgment was not just on him. And David, though, looks at the destruction that's happening to them and says, God, don't judge them, judge me instead. And so, verse 18, Gad, once again the prophet, came that day to David and said to him, go, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? So this is a non-Jew. He's one of the people who had originally inhabited Jerusalem, the Jebusites, who David had finally overthrown at the beginning of his reign. This man was apparently, for some reason, allowed to keep his land. Apparently he had come to terms of peace with the nation, and he's in a prominent geographical place in the city. So it would have been wise for him to capitulate to David all those years before. Anyways, he comes to David with his face to the ground and said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. See, the plague is still going on. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. He's offering to provide everything David would need for a sacrifice. All this, O king, Araunah gives to my king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. What David had built of the city of Jerusalem so far was occupying a slightly lower place on this ridge that comes up out of the Kidron Valley. That's where David's house had been built and where he had built up most of Jerusalem. But elevated above that, farther yet, was the place where Araunah had his threshing floor. Now, when you would thresh grain, what you're doing is you're separating the kernels of the grain from the stalks. So with wheat, for instance, you've got, you know, all the little kernels, but then you've got the leaves and the chaff, and you want to get that out of there. So the way that they would do that was to beat the whole plant one way or another, to separate the kernels from the chaff, and then you'd throw it up into the air so that the wind would blow the chaff away. If you had a nice windy place, nature made that much easier for you. If you didn't have a windy place, you'd have to somehow generate breeze with a large fan or something to try to get that chaff to blow away, and then the heavier kernels would fall back down. Well, Araunah, occupying one of the highest places around them, higher even than where David had built up Jerusalem to that point, was in a perfect location for a threshing floor. He also happened to be in the place where Abraham had offered Isaac so many years before. And David, recognizing the significance of the moment, is drawn toward the highest geographical place around them, wanting to lift up the name of God as he offered this sacrifice in a highly elevated place. And so he goes to Araunah and offers to buy the place. And Araunah agrees to sell it to him. In Samuel, it's said that the price that David paid was 50 shekels of silver. In 1 Chronicles, it says it was 600 shekels of gold. It's suggested that the reason for the differing numbers that are given there is that David did initially just pay the 50 shekels of silver just for the stone slab where you would actually do the threshing of grain. But then later, David bought more territory from him for a larger price, which came to the 600 shekels of gold. What we see here, though, stepping back a bit, is that God's mercy, as one man puts it, is not the unprincipled mercy of the world. It still demands atonement. David was humble, but God had established a principle in how he would work out justice in the world from before time began, that sin would demand an atoning sacrifice. It would demand a death penalty. It would demand the shedding of blood. And so while David's heart was filled with repentance and remorse, before the consequences for the sin could be abated, there had to be a death penalty paid for the sin. And so David insists on it costing him something as he buys the oxen for the sacrifice and the things he would need from Araunah, and offers the sacrifice on Araunah's threshing floor. But of course, this sacrifice of oxen wasn't really enough to take away sin. The sacrifice of oxen here, just like the sacrifice of so many bulls and goats and other animals before, throughout the story of Israel and so many after, could not take away sin. All they could do was be a demonstration of faith that looked forward to the once and for all atoning sacrifice that would be offered in the Redeemer who was to come. And so the story of this mountain isn't over yet. In 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1, just the next chapter in that parallel account, after this plague is stopped, then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And so this would be the place that David provided for his son Solomon to build the temple. And of course, you'd need much more space for that than just the threshing floor itself. And so you'd need to pay more than 50 shekels of gold, or 50 shekels of silver. You might need to pay 600 shekels of gold. Archaeologists have done some pretty cool excavation. It's not allowed to be done anymore, but in times past when it was allowed, on the top of the Temple Mount, where there is now the Muslim mosque, Dome of the Rock, still there on the floor is a stone slab that's thought to be that threshing floor of Araunah. In fact, some people even share how there's a indentation in the middle of that stone slab that's exactly the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. Just cool historical things that are perhaps neither here nor there. Here's the point. When David provided and then Solomon built that temple, that was still just a foreshadowing of the once and for all sacrifice that would be offered, not in a temple made with human hands. The sacrifice of God giving his son to die for us. Just as Abraham had been willing to offer his son as a sacrifice so many years before. And yet, finally, when God gave his son, just outside this city, just adjacent to where this Temple Mount was, while Abraham had heard the words, "Hold back your sword, hold back your knife." And while the angel of the Lord had heard the words, "Hold back your sword. It's enough." God did not hold back his hand from allowing his son to be killed as a sacrifice in our place. And God followed through on the full judgment that was deserved for our sin, pouring it out on his son, showing how for any who would turn to him from any tongue, tribe, nation, and people, God could both be perfect in his wrath and perfect in his mercy toward the same people. Yes, God's ways are beyond our ways. Yes, there are things that are hard to understand. And we are the beneficiary of all of them, because God reconciled all things in the sacrifice of his Son. And his simple and clear call to us is, repent and believe in my Son who was lifted up for you, from whom I did not hold back my hand of judgment, but he took it all. And so, our God, we gaze once again, and if we are wise, we are amazed at your mercy. Which stands side by side with your perfect justice, your wrath against sin. We praise you as a God who will not overlook sin, who will always correct it and will always deal with it. And we praise you that you have made a way that our sin could be both forgiven and judged through Christ. And we ask that for the humility to trust that your ways are best. They always are, whether we understand or not. Guard us against trusting in other means, in other sources of strength, in other securities than you. Let us look to the cross and your demonstration of how you've taken care of our greatest need, and trust that you take care of with that every other need that we have, until you bring us home to glory with you. We ask only on the merits of Jesus. Amen.